when Jesus calls you to follow him, he is not inviting you to an easy life. He is calling you to die, to your pride, to your comfort, to your own way. He said in Luke 9:23, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." The cross is not decoration, it is execution. To truly follow him, you must surrender every part of you, your dreams, your security, your reputation, into his hands, even when it costs you everything you thought you needed. Some will walk away because the cost is too high, but those who stay discover something the world can never offer, true life. Following Jesus may cost you friendships, family approval, even your livelihood. But no loss here compares to the eternal gain in him. You will be misunderstood, you will be mocked, you may even be hated. Yet blessed are you when you are persecuted for his name. For the kingdom of heaven is yours. The cost is real, but so is the reward. And the reward is not just heaven, it is Jesus himself. When you lose your life for him, you find it. When you give up your plans, you step into his perfect will. Some follow at a distance because they want his blessings without his lordship. But true disciples walk closely, no matter the road. This narrow road will be hard, but it leads to eternal life. The cost will test your heart. Do you want Jesus or just what he can give you? The apostles gave up everything, boats, homes, even their lives, not because they were forced, but because they had found someone worth more. This is not about sacrifice for sacrifice's sake. It is about love. Love that says, "Jesus, you are worth it all." Yes, it will cost you, but the one who calls you is faithful, and he walks every step with you. One day you will see that every loss was gain, every tear was worth it, every step brought you closer to him. So count the cost and follow him anyway, because nothing is more valuable than knowing Christ.
Nothing is more valuable than knowing Christ. Let that phrase stick with you all day. Take your Bible, if you will, and open to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and I'm going to start reading in verse 17. This story, I'm sure, you're very familiar with, but there's so many lessons here, I thought it'd be good to go back over it and just think our way through the lessons of his life, his questions, and why Jesus treated him as he did. So the scripture says in verse 17, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God." Disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is for the kingdom of God to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With men, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us this story. It must have made quite an impression on the disciples that day when this fellow came up to Jesus. Matthew, in chapter 19, tells us that he was young. He was a young man. Here in Mark 10, we see that he was called rich. And Luke 18 tells us that he was a ruler. And that probably indicates that he was a ruler in the Jewish synagogue, and that would have been an especially honored position for a man that was young, because it usually went to the older folks, the older guys. So we have just traditionally called him the rich young ruler, although the scripture doesn't say that all in one place. We know that he was a religious leader, he was devout, he was wealthy, he was young, he was prominent, he was influential. It seems like he had pretty much all of it. He had it all. And, you know, through the years, most of the sermons I heard on this passage suggested that he was a sincere man and a godly man who was just looking for spiritual truth. And I bet and I think that his heart was considerably darker than that. And I think that's why Jesus talked to him the way that Jesus talked to him. It was a spiritual birth that didn't happen. This guy didn't hear what he wanted to hear, and he walks away. But in this whole process, I am amazed and astounded at the way that Jesus talked to him, the way Jesus dealt with him. You know, so many times when people come and we're talking spiritual matters, and we try to present the plan of salvation, a lot of times we don't know where the other person's coming from. Sometimes they don't even know where they're coming from, so it's kind of a confused thing. And yet in this case, Jesus understood the man's heart, and so every response that Jesus gave to the man was exactly the one the man needed to hear to bring him to the point where God and Jesus wanted him to be. Now, let me, as I start this, I want to show you two things he did right. Two things he did right. The first thing was that he knelt. He comes running up to Jesus, and he kneels. He is showing him respect. That, you know, it's a great habit, and he's honoring Jesus in the way he comes to him. It looks like that. He, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7 says. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it looks like this guy has that. It looks like it ought to be a real fruitful conversation because this guy, his heart is in the right place, it seems, because he comes running up to Jesus and kneels down before him. So we must come to God with a great deal of respect and awe if we're to learn from him. And this man did this. He put himself in a learner's position, and he bowed and knelt there before Jesus. Now, the second thing I really like about this guy is he asked a great question. What was his question? He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Boy, do I admire him for wanting an answer to that question. I wonder how many people live their whole lives and they never ask that question. How do I end up right with God? How do I get into God's heaven? Some of them don't believe in God. They don't believe God is a heaven. They think they're good enough to end up wherever a positive place is. This guy didn't seem to have all of that. And I, you know, boy, if you haven't asked that question this morning in your life at any point, today be a good time to start asking that question. And you know, that's a question we should ask, and we shouldn't stop asking it until we get a good answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you want eternal life? How does the scripture say to get it? That we have to be very much convinced of. Are you absolutely, absolutely certain that you're on your way to heaven? Boy, the one thing I never want to hear from God is, depart from me, I didn't know you. It's good to ask God, do you know me? Do you know me? See, eternal life in God's presence is not automatic. We're not born with that automatically happening. It has to be gained. But the fact of the scripture is that we can know. And that's what I love about the scripture. I can know. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So many people are part of religious systems today, and they're running around, and they don't know if they're going to be saved. They don't know if they're going to end up in heaven. They think that it's a long road, a terrible process. They might make it, but they're not sure. But God wants us to know that we can know. He wants us to be certain of that. Definitely, positively. We know that it's not by our works. Ephesians 2:8-9 make that clear. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You are not going to stand in God's presence someday and have an admiring group of people around you, and you're going, oh, I did it on my own. I got here. You should have seen how good I was. No, it's not going to happen. It's got nothing to do with what you do. It's also not that you're infused with a small amount of grace that helps you to live right, and if you live right, you're in. No, there's a huge group out there today teaching that. That's not biblical. But we can be totally and completely saved at this very moment, and you can know it for sure. And spiritual life as it comes into your heart and life. That, you know, this guy, so he runs up to Jesus, he kneels down, he's showing a good attitude, a respectful attitude. And then he asks a great question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you would look at this and you would say, oh, wow, Jesus, this is going to be easy, man. You're going to pick this guy and put him right in your kingdom. He's going to become a disciple follower. And it's, you know, you're going to add to your group. Now, Jesus, don't blow your opportunity. You know, Jesus could have said at this point, I want you to pray this prayer. He does not say that. He could have said, I want you to make a decision to accept me. He doesn't say that either. An observer would have said, this is fruit for the picking. Jesus is going to have a willing disciple. I mean, this guy's asking the right questions. He's got the right attitudes. He's got to be in. He's ripe. He's ready. But you know, you read the passage and maybe for the first time and you look at that and you go, I think Jesus just made a really serious blunder. He really messed up. This is an insensitive mistake. He didn't only not take advantage of the man's obvious readiness to make a decision, but then he goes on to seem to teach things that he didn't say in other places and the rest of the Bible doesn't say. What do you think? We'll not take a vote. But what do you think? Do you think Jesus messed up here? Did he handle this man's questions wrong? I want you to consider this, that he went and took this man a lot deeper into his own heart to see what was actually going on there. And it was something, if this man was ever going to be a true disciple, there were at least three things he had to deal with before he could be that disciple. And so Jesus just didn't shovel everything under the rug, slide it under the rug and hide it, and say, hey, welcome aboard, and then those things come out later on. He deals with it right then and there, and he makes the man think. See, Jesus knew several things about this guy. First of all, was that his heart was not ready to believe. Jesus knew that. I have prayed with people to receive Christ before that the facts, after the fact, you find out they really weren't ready to believe. They didn't understand what was going on. They weren't really willing to give their heart to the Lord in the way they needed to. And Jesus knew his heart was not ready to believe. And many are like that. They expressed an interest in Christ, but they're not ready yet. And then the second thing Jesus knew about this man was that his heart was not ready to face the reality of his sin. There was sin in his life he wasn't dealing with. Jesus confronts him about that. Boy, it's uncomfortable when you walk into Jesus' presence, even if you're asking good questions. But Jesus knew if this man faced himself and made the right choices, he could be saved. And he would have made a good disciple, I think, from that point on. But the key is in the choices we make and the responses to Jesus. You know, we make a mistake when we suddenly accept interest in Jesus as a salvation decision. And we've seen that before. I was thinking about some illustrations of that in our past ministries. Here's an evangelist. He comes to town. He preaches a powerful message. And there's a couple in the church that have come for the meetings. They're not a part of the church normally, but somebody brought them. And boy, they were convicted in the heart, and they came forward. They prayed to receive Christ. But after the evangelist left town, they had absolutely no desire to be discipled, to be a part of Christian fellowship. And whatever turned off. And it caused angst in our hearts as pastor and wife. Why'd this happen? Why'd this happen? Another time, an unsaved young lady is sitting with her Christian friends. The gospel is preached. She is very much moved by what she hears. And she prays with a Christian worker, but later will have nothing to do with him. What happened? What went wrong? She really trusts Christ? Or was she really not ready? I know back in the second part of the Billy Graham ministry, there were so few of the people coming forward in the Billy Graham crusades that were connecting with churches and being discipled that the Billy Graham team got really concerned about it. What was going wrong? And they were trying to find answers to that question. So not every heart that seems to be ready is ready. And we have to be really careful as we work with people. I've been told as a pastor that I ought to give an invitation at every message. You got to get them in before they change their minds. But hey, if they're that close to not believing and not wanting it, then what's to keep them from coming and then going and leaving everything they have been told? Is their decision that weak? If it's that weak, will it be real? People that want Jesus, they know why they want Jesus, and you're not going to get in their way as they come to him. Anyway, Jesus challenges this man three different ways. Let's think about how he did that. He really confronts him. This had to be a very awkward time. Three challenges from the master. Let's consider what that is. Three challenges from the master. First of all, Jesus is asking this man, "Who am I? Who is Jesus?" That's what he's driving at here in the first part of the conversation. Because the man comes up, he kneels before him, and he says, "Good teacher. Good teacher." And Jesus comes back and he says, "Why do you call me good? There's nobody good but God." So his question to the man really is this: who do you think I am? I mean, that's a really good place to start. Are you calling me good because you believe that I'm God? Or are you just accepting me or thinking about me as though I'm just a religious teacher, a good religious teacher? And if I'm only one of many religious teachers, my words really don't amount to very much. If the Bible is only equal to the Quran or the books of the Muslims or the books of the Hindus, then why are you here asking me these questions, Jesus is asking? Do you think I'm God? Will you receive my answer as authoritative? If I'm God, then you'd better pay attention. If I'm God, then only I have the right answers. So I think Jesus is checking him out. Who am I? Now, let's just think about how the man answered. Look carefully at the text now. The man could have answered, I don't really know who you are. That's why I'm here. I'm checking you out. Is that what he said? That's not what he said. He could have said, well, you know, I've been hearing a lot about you, Jesus, and I think you might be. You just might be God. I'm not completely there yet, but it's on my mind. And, you know, there were others who made those conclusions. Here's Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God is not with him. Now, that's an honest answer. You know, I think you're from God, Nicodemus says. This guy doesn't say that. The healed blind man in John chapter 9, verse 32, he says to the Jewish leaderships who are questioning him about how he was healed and about Jesus, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He came to the conclusion, hey, this guy healed my eyes. He has to be God. He has to be from God. God is the one working through him. But what about this guy? What does he say? Are you done analyzing the scripture? What's he say? And the rich young ruler said, absolutely nothing. Boy, is that awkward. Jesus, I don't know. I hope you are. I think you might be. No, he doesn't answer it at all. He's just totally, completely quiet. He would not admit that Jesus was God. And I wonder, did he stand up at that point? Did he get up off his knees? You know, it seems to me that and I'm asking the question, why did he want to connect to God? And it strikes me that he wanted one of God's gifts, which would have been eternal life. But he didn't come up saying, I want to know God. He's like the rest of us human beings. We often want the things that God has, but we don't want God himself. Aren't we like that? God, today I need health. But I'm not going to stay here in your presence because I really don't want to spend the time to get to know you. God, I have a financial need. Please supply the need for my finances. But I'm not going to hang around and get to know you. Just pass the check along, Jesus. I need financial help. He wanted to know the good things he should do, but he didn't want to know the only one who is good. You know, if life is in Jesus, who should we be getting to know? Jesus. We want everything Jesus offers, but we don't want him, and yet life is in him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Life. We want a happy home, a good marriage, well-behaved kids, divine care, but not really. Who are you, Jesus? I want to get to know you. And we see and hear in many pulpits in America today a continual stream of felt needs. God wants you happy. God wants you smart. God wants you to have things. And have good finances and relationships and be a good parent. We need more preaching that says you need to know Jesus and connect with him, and he becomes your answer in every way. And God's word lays a foundation for our life, and we want Jesus, not what Jesus gives. He is Lord and he is God, and he deserves our friendship and our connection with him. You know what our spiritual priority is? Knowing him. That's what Paul said there in Philippians. I want to know Christ. Yes, Paul, that's the right thing to say. And you know, he was busy serving the Lord, but he was busy getting to know Jesus too. And that's what we have to do. Get to know Jesus. Start off the day saying, I want to get to know you today. The second thing I notice here is he seems to want to be in charge of his own salvation. He says, what good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do to be saved? I want to do something in essence that I can boast and brag about. And you know, Lord, I've succeeded in everything I've tried. I got rich on my own. I have, now I'm a ruler in the synagogue. Man, I have got it going for me. Now I want to get it going with me for God, and I want to know how in the world I can earn eternal life. That seems to be what he's saying. There's a problem with that, right? Because Jesus is the only one that can bring us salvation. It's all about him. And salvation is not a reward for what we have done, but it's something we take from Jesus, that Jesus has done. So, boy, he needs turned around in some areas in his thinking, doesn't he? And that's what Jesus is trying to do. Are you saying I'm God? Are you willing to admit I'm God? And he was not willing to say that. In John 8:24, Jesus told the spiritual leadership of Israel, you better believe in me or you will die in your sins. You better believe that I'm God and that I've come from God. So that's the first area he challenges him on. Who am I? And the man says nothing. He's just not willing to admit who Jesus is. But there's another area Jesus talked to him about. Will you admit to sin? So here's how the conversation goes. Jesus says, have you kept God's law? And the rich young ruler says, well, which ones do you have in mind? And Jesus points out the ones there of the 10. Boy, these are tough too. You know the commandments, you shall not murder. And a guy says, well, I've never had blood or a knife in my hand, so I haven't killed. But you know, the problem is Jesus said, if you're just angry, you're guilty of murder. They were taking it at a real surface level. You shall not commit adultery. And the guy says, I've never done that. Of course, Jesus says, you look at a woman to lust on her, then you've committed adultery in your heart. And then you shall not steal. And maybe he hadn't, but most people have. You shall not give false testimony. You should not defraud. Here's the one I'd like to check out. Let me talk to your mom and dad. I have always obeyed and honored my father and mother. And he goes, oh, yeah, Lord, I want you to know I have. Why, yes, I've looked back through my life and I have been absolutely perfect in all of those things. Now, before we think about that a little bit more, let's go a sidetrack. Why did Jesus bring up the discussion of the commandments? Was he trying to tell us and teach people that keeping the law gets you into heaven? The answer to that question is no. Do not try to enter God's heaven through your own good works. You aren't good enough. You can make a very strong case that you have broken every one of the Ten Commandments. I have broken every one of the Ten Commandments. I mean, we've misused God's name. We've worshiped things other than God. We've broken his day of rest. We have lusted. We have stolen. We have And you could go through and you know, it only takes one sin, one breaking of God's law to end up under his judgment, under his wrath. We're in trouble. We're in trouble. So he brags about obeying the Ten Commandments. And in his mind, he is a perfect candidate for eternal life. I've done that, I've done that, I'm perfect there, perfect there, perfect. He's bragging. He is really bragging. But wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. What about, how about Psalm 14? Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Oh, except for the rich young ruler. No, that's not what it says. Psalm 53, God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And the answer there is everyone is turned away. They have together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. God put it in there twice. If you miss it the first time, you get it the second time. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, there's not a righteous man on earth who does what's right and never sins. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? That speaks of all of us. There's no exception clause there on the rich young ruler. Whoa. None of us keep the law. God gives us the law to show us our guilt. And you know, I never know there's dirt on my face unless I look in the mirror and I see it there. Or I don't know that I got lunch on my shirt until I look in the mirror. Or Anita says, look down, Rob. That happens every now and then. Wouldn't know, but the law is like that mirror. It shows that there's something wrong, and we're dirty and unclean. And the more we know of God's law, Romans 3:20, the clearer it becomes that we aren't obeying them. His law has served to show us that we're sinners. Now, what should he have said at this point? Instead of, oh, I'm fine, I am fine, he could have said something like this. You know, Jesus, you got me there. I have failed miserably. I know that I have not kept the law. That's why I'm here talking to you. I really do want heaven and God's approval. Now, that would have been an honest answer, right? Jesus, I have messed up. Did I honor my parents? Oh, I did not do that. Have I stole something? Yeah, I have. He never says that. He never says that, admits that. And you got to come to that point of realizing that, no, it's not in me. And I've failed. And if I don't have God's help, I'm in huge trouble. And Jesus can help people like that. There's something else here interesting. Boy, wouldn't you love to be Jesus at this point? Because you know all about this guy. And he could have said, hey, you remember May 13 and what you said to your dad that day? Oh, your words weren't very kind. You didn't honor him very much. You remember that lady that lives on your street? You leer at her every time she goes by. You remember that knife you found out in the field? You picked that up and you kept it. I mean, Jesus could have embarrassed him to death. He could have torn him to shreds. But instead, he doesn't do that. He's just trying to fire up his head to think. He wants this young man to follow him and be saved, but he wants it to be a genuine conversion. Will you admit that you're a sinner? And the young man will not admit that. So he disagrees with God, and he says, God, you got it all wrong. I'm pretty good. No. He's calling God a liar. Don't call God a liar. So, who am I? Who is Jesus? No answer. Will you admit that you're a sinner and you need God and his way of salvation? No, he won't admit that. You see, there's something going on in his heart that's not right. Is that in our heart too? And then thirdly, and usually these sermons tend to go to this third point at the expense of all the others, but Jesus asks him, in essence, will you part with your other gods? So there in verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, folks, listen. There's no place in the Bible where we're taught that a sinner is saved by selling his goods and giving them all away. That may not be your issue. God may lead you to another issue. But in this particular case, this guy loved money. His goal was to have a lot of it, a lot of stuff and a lot of things, and make himself look good by how rich he was. And Jesus confronts him with that. He says, you don't want me to be your God. You don't really want the God of heaven. But you can prove that by getting rid of your other gods. So every day he was bowing down to money. Every day he was bowing down to things and stuff and what he had. And Jesus said, this will never work. It'll never work. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one or love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other, and you can't serve both God and money. There it is. I mean, he puts it right out in front. So Jesus says, you got to deal with this problem. You can't serve both. Do you want God and eternal life, or do you want money? Which do you want, young feller? You know, we have always presented Jesus, it seems like in our day of Christianity, as a really nice guy. And he'll take anyone who wants to be on his team. We tend to soft pedal salvation, but I see here that Jesus didn't. He points out that this is serious stuff, that it's demanding, that salvation is free, but it's not cheap. And he wants our hearts, and he wants all of it. All of it. So what's the outcome? You already know the outcome. Verse 22, at this, the man's face fell. Because in that instant, he realized he loved money a whole lot more than he loved God, and he was not willing to give up his money. He had great wealth. So the rich young ruler went away grieved. He had so much stuff. And Jesus said, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Money does something to our souls. It warps us. It makes us want the here and now rather than the future. It makes us want earthly stuff rather than God's stuff. It's a danger. And it is devastating to our soul. This guy went away from Jesus not because he heard the wrong message or because he did not believe, but because he was unwilling to admit his sin, he was unwilling to forsake his other gods, and he was unwilling to obey Jesus as his Lord and Master. That's sad. How many people in my hearing this morning will not be in heaven because they love riches more than they love God and eternal life. How many people at Holiday Shores and our part of the state here love riches more than they love eternal life? I got this picture yet. By the way, Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, and that's a literal sewing needle. Have you got one of those out lately and looked at the eye of the needle? Yeah, you should pull your bulletin out and look at the cartoon. I was so tickled when I found that. The guy's trying to pull the camel through the eye of the needle with his tail. I don't think he's going to be successful, even if he gets a bit of the tail through at all. But let me show you something really interesting here. Matthew 10:21 says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, Jesus at this point could have been going, "Oh, man. Stubborn, willful, unwilling." He doesn't do that. Instead, it says he loved him. He loved him. He loved him. So the guy says, "I will not admit that Jesus is God." And Jesus says, "I love you." And he says, "I will not admit my sinfulness. Ain't no way. I'm okay." And Jesus says, "I still love you. I will not part with my gods." And Jesus said, "I still love you." Now that love of Jesus is not going to save him at that point because he has to deal with the issues of his heart. But look at the compassion of Jesus. Jesus loves sinners. And folks, that's why I'm saved. He loved me, a sinner. If you're saved, that's why you're saved. He loved you, a sinner. So what I see here that comes out of his love is not something that lets people do whatever they want. Boy, we have this thing in American Christianity particularly, that if God loves me, he will let me do what feels right. And that can be anything, any perversion, any sin, any wickedness. No, he's not allowing you to do that. His love does not mean that he will never confront people, because he's confronting people here, this guy. He's not going to make everything easy and give them their way. God is not a doting grandpa who smiles as he passes out candy. And he's not standing there like a grandpa who's just winking at misbehavior. Rather, he wants the very best for us, so he's going to help us deal with the issues so that we can come to him in the right sort of way. He challenges, he prods, he makes us uncomfortable. He might even make me feel bad. Horrible thing to do, Jesus, make me feel bad. But the goal is far more important than my feelings, and he wants me saved and with him for eternity. It's sad, this guy wanted the temporary more than he wanted the permanent. Oh, don't go there. That's a bad deal. Whatever price we have to pay in the temporary for the eternal, that's the way to go. Not a very smart idea, was it? Not a very good decision. I've read this passage many times, and the rest of the Bible too, hoping that somewhere we would get some idea. Did he go from that place and go home and sit down and think about what Jesus said? Did he ever come to the conclusion, "Jesus, I believe you're God. Jesus, I am a sinner. I need God's help. And yes, I understand that money is my God, and I'm willing to dethrone. I wonder if he ever went there. Scripture does not indicate. If he did, and we know his name, we don't connect him to the story because it's not there. Well, I think God would challenge us with the same thing. Who is Jesus to you? Grab a hold of him. He is God. He is the Savior who died on the cross for you. Believe that. Grab a hold of it. He is someone who should be obeyed and followed. Then will you admit your sin? God, I'm a sinner. I remember at 7 when I got saved. I remember knowing very certainly that I was a sinner. I disobeyed Mom. I didn't always like what she told me to do. Sometimes I hated my siblings. Didn't get along very well sometimes. There was sin there. I knew that, even at that young age. What do you want to hang on to the other gods of your life? Are you willing to admit them and dethrone them? This guy teaches us a lot of lessons. Jesus teaches us. Come to him today. Sinful soul, he loves you too. He invites you to be a part of his world, his kingdom, his glory forever. If you want him, he will save you. Let's stand and pray together, shall we? Thank you, Father, for the way you love us sinners. And thank you for the way that you dealt with this man. I hope someday in the future he will walk up to us and say, "Hi, I'm the rich young ruler. You know my story. Jesus was gracious to me, and I changed my thinking because of what he said to me. Isn't he great?" I hope someday we hear that. But Father, we're in the here and now, the temporary, and we're facing some of the same choices. I pray that you'd point us in the right direction. Cause us to reach out to Jesus as the only one who can save us from our sin. And may we follow him as the Lord and Master of our lives. Thank you. Thank you for working in us and for doing even uncomfortable things to us sometimes so that we must think. Now take your word and use it powerfully in our hearts and lives, and thank you. Amen.